Hey, this is Travis Bennett, the pastor here at Arena of Life Church, and I just want to welcome you to our podcast. I pray this builds your faith, encourages you, and brings you to newer levels in Christ. Enjoy the message.
Amen. All right, let's, before you sit down, let's do our Bible school anthem, our Bible school declaration, our Bible school confession. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. And I can have what it says I can have. I am about to receive the ever living, everlasting, incorruptible Word of God, and I'll never be the same. I'll never, never be the same again. Thank you. Amen. I knew I'd forget something up here trying to do it without reading. All right. I appreciate that. All right. Well, are y'all ready to get in some Bible school tonight? All right. Man, hadn't it been good, though? Bible school has been so good. I love the series that Pastor Travis just finished last week and keeping the flame alive. I'll tell you what, if you hadn't got your flame lit, by that time, then somebody needs to get a match and throw it on you. So, but that's okay. I know you have. Well, praise the Lord. We're going to do a series called The Feast of the Lord. And I changed the title a little bit. I called it The Feast of the Lord before, but in quotation, the King is coming. Because I believe what we're going to see when we see all the things that the Feast of the Lord revealed to us, that we're going to declare that as what these feasts are showing us is that the King is coming. And that's going to be the revelation we see as we do this. So I'm going to get right into it. I want to, because it's quite long tonight, and I don't want to delay too much longer. But I did this series, Miss Kay and Jim Kirkpatrick and a few others might have been in the class. But I did this about 10 years ago, 2010, 2011. And I know, Pastor, you've probably experienced this. You've done something in the past. Both of you have probably experienced this. You've done something in the past when you go back and say, well, this will be a piece of cake. I'll just use my notes from back then. Those notes just don't seem right. You know, there's something. I mean, you've learned over 10 years. I believe you grow in your knowledge of the Word and your hunger for the Word and your desire for that. And so, man, I've had to go back and just revamp a lot of this stuff, and it's been a lot, and not quite as easy as I thought it was going to be to come pull those notes back up and pull them up. But the good thing about it, how many of you like revelation? I mean, I'm talking about the revelation of the Word. Now, God's always given us more revelation of His Word. And so I'm just excited about what we're going to see in this, and I believe it's going to show us some things in the feast of the Lord, maybe that you've never seen before. And sometimes it's a part of the Bible that we read through, even in our daily readings and things like that. But I don't know about you, but I have a love for the Old Testament and the things that God is showing us in the Old Testament. And I believe we'll see some things here that will increase our knowledge. And the main thing it will do is it will give us a greater appreciation of the things that it's showing us about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. We give all the glory to Jesus, and that's what we want to see is more, and that's what we want to learn is more about Jesus, because He gave it all for us. So I want to just start off with several rhetorical questions in the notes that you've got in front of you there. Why study the Old Testament feast ordained by God? Aren't we done with the requirements of the law under the Old Testament, and now as the church, the body of Christ, we are under the New Testament or New Covenant of blood? Are these feasts even relevant to the New Covenant church? I hope by the end of this Bible school segment that we all have a better understanding and appreciation of the feast ordained by God and their relevance to us in this time we live in, and greater appreciation of our Hebraic roots and the prophetic application of the great plan of redemption that God has set for us as pictured in these feasts of the Lord. And that's what we're going to see. You know, just look at the whole Old Testament, and you can see the plan of redemption from the first chapter to the end of the Revelation. It's all included in there. Some church leaders and pastors of today would even say that we're wasting our time in the Old Testament, that the modern church has all it needs in the Gospels and the other 23 books of the New Testament. They would say that to study in great detail of the Old Testament is a venture that will lead into legalism and take away from the teaching of grace and mercy and justification by faith. I believe here at AOL that we would argue very strongly against those last statements. It's proven proven over and over again, week after week, that we believe in the relevance of all Scripture, both Old and New Testament or Old and New Covenant. A quote that Pastor Travis uses very often, and I love it because I keep it in, I got a little list of quotes I keep in my phone, but I love that quote. I'm going to read the quote from A.W. Tozer in its entirety. But he says, "The Word of God, well understood and religiously obeyed, is the shortest route to spiritual perfection. And we must not select a favorite passage to the exclusion of others." This is what Pastor Travis always quotes. Nothing less than the whole Bible can make a whole Christian. We have to have the whole Bible. We have to have everything. The Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. We got this, and this, as we go through these feasts, it'll help us to understand what we're talking about here. But Paul, he's writing to the young Pastor Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." If you're a man or a woman of God, you want to be complete. You need to be complete, and this will help us. Now, I want to go to a little thing here about the times we live in. Listen to this statement here. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was a spring of hope. It was a winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, or we were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on it being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. Now, reading through some of those things right there, does that sound like the times we're living in even now? I mean, you know, the worst of times and the best of times. You know, it depends on what your perspective is looking at things, and what your maybe what your relationship with the Lord is too, to help that. But let me tell you, anybody know where that quote come from, or where that might have come from? But besides UK, I mean, that's cheating, because you probably looked. Anybody in here know where it might have come from? It come from a book called The Tale of Two Cities. If you're my age, back in the age of when they taught English, like you know, where you had to really read long books and things like that, that was one of the books that we read, The Tale of Two Cities, written by Charles Dickens, and he was a great writer. But back then, I didn't pay any attention to what I was reading. I just read it because it was done. But that was written in 1859, and it was a story about the things that happened in France and England during the French Revolution. So it just gives you a capsule of time, and it gives you a picture of, you know, we see these things cycled in century after century. There comes a best of time, there comes a worst of time. It's an age of wisdom, it's an age of foolishness. You know, I can say right now we're probably seeing more wisdom and more knowledge floating around nowadays than ever before. But also, if you look around, I can see where there's more foolishness floating around than ever before too. I mean, you can see that. So, I mean, that's just a point to show that where we're headed and the things that we need to look at and say, we live in challenging times. How many of you would agree with me that we do live in exciting and very interesting times? And when I say interesting times, I mean that you wake up every day and there's something interesting, new, or whatever it might happen. With what is going on in the world today, we may surely be the generation that sees the fulfillment of the Bible, the rapture of the church, and the sure return of Jesus Christ. Can you say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus"? Can you say it? How many of you want the Lord to come? Maranatha. That's what we'd like to see. And the reason I say these are exciting times is because if you're born again, you should have an anticipation stirring within you, ready to step into the greater promises of God for eternity. Do you have that sometimes, that inside of you saying, "I wish this was over with and he'd just come and get us"? I do too. I think all of us do. And I think that's that inner man, that born again spirit of yourselves. It's longing for the presence of God, to be in the physical presence of God and to see it happen. But, you know, we've got a job to do, and time will tell. We'll get us there if you're born again. Jesus said this in Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. He says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Can't we say, thank God our redemption is drawing near? Because I believe we see these things happening, and I'll never look back and say, well, I wish it'd slow down a little bit. I mean, sometimes I need correction and repentance and things like that to make sure I stay in the presence. But, you know, thank God for the redemption that's drawing near. And then Paul, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, he says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Do we see that going on in the days we live in today? Absolutely. And it seems to be accelerating in what we see out there. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And I like that last verse. It says, but be watchful in all things. That's what our job is to be watchful in all things, to see what's coming and to be aware that the signs and seasons and the things that we're seeing. And then it says, endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist. We still got a job to do. We still got lost family members out there. We still got people walking around the street that don't know Jesus. And, you know, that we need to do a better job of that. And that's the work of an evangelist, to go out there and tell the gospel, preach the gospel, show the gospel to someone. So if we just look around a little, if we read a newspaper or watch a news program, we can see things are happening at an ever-increasing rate that gives indications of the time we live in. The times we live in, and a great deal of it focuses on the Middle East. Of course, it always focuses on the Middle East, because that is where everything's happening according to God's plan. We see what's going on with Israel and the other nations in the Middle East. We see what's happening in Europe and China. We see how our own current administration has started to turn its back on Israel in these times, and it's failing this country all the way around, promoting fear, division, and deception. Do you see any fear, division, and deception in the United States of America today? It's everywhere. It's everywhere you look. It causes you to think a little bit about it, doesn't it? See, I heard a comment one time attributed to John Hagee, a staunch supporter of Israel. He said that one of the greatest indications of the end times is the rise of deception. And the deception is coming to a point where, well, we'll see here in a little bit more talking about deception. But if we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 through 12, this is one of the earliest books, probably the earliest. First and Second Thessalonians were, I think, the earliest books that Paul wrote, letters that he wrote. He said, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So do we see any deception going on today? We live in a world where telling a lie or lies is so common practice we can't tell where the lie ends and the truth begins. I would say of some of the most of the media that are listened to today, like CNN, MSNBC, and I'm not giving them a commercial, and Fox and things like that, that if their lips are moving, it's highly likely that what's being said is an outright lie to fit the narrative of the spirit of deception. And it's so prevalent out there that the spirit of deception, I mean, the things that are said, you have to almost say whatever they said, it's just opposite of that, because I've never seen it at this level. And I don't apologize for that statement. One of the biggest deceptions going on today is that there's no place in God's plan for Israel. I say this because one of the areas where deception is running wild is in the Christian church. I know this church is not one of them, but some churches, denominations, will say that when Israel rejected Jesus the first time he was on earth, that God was through with them, and all of his promises and plans are now for the church, that the church is the new Israel. And I believe our Bible school courses are showing and will continue to show and prove that this is not true. We believe in studying the Old Testament. We believe in seeing the things that are written in the Old Testament. I believe as we go along tonight, you'll see why we look at the Old Testament with such intensity and hunger to look and see what's there. One of the specific ways we'll be doing this is to look at the Feast of the Lord that God instituted, what their significance is to the church and to Israel, and to see how they've been fulfilled or being fulfilled, and we will be fulfilled by Jesus. In these feasts, you will see Jesus fully revealed, as is stated in Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 8, where he gives us a self-revelation of himself. This is Jesus speaking to John on the Isle of Patmos. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." See, he says, who is the one that is he's fulfilling? They are being fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled by Jesus, the Almighty. So we'll be spending a majority of our time in the Old Testament passages of Leviticus 23. This is where our body of text will be, but also in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Psalms, and with references to Daniel, Hebrews, and Revelations, plus other. I mean, we're going to cover a broad spectrum of scriptures, because there's so much that we need to see concerning these feasts and the things what they're revealing to us. Now, concerning the Old Testament, I like the statement made in the preface of to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the Spirit-filled Bible. It's in mine. I don't know how many have a Spirit-filled Bible, but this is a statement that was, and it's contrasting the New Testament to the Old Testament, so we can be sure we're on the right track. Christianity is not something added on to Judaism. It is something new, but a fuller understanding of the Old Covenant gives richer and more marvelous appreciation of the New Covenant of God's grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the more we learn of what's going on in the Old Testament, the better, the richer and more marvelous appreciation we'll have of the things that are in the New Covenant, and the New Covenant of God's grace, and we'll see these things revealed piece by piece, step by step. We'll see the whole gospel plan lined up in these feasts. And in the course of our studies, we'll see that God truly is a covenant keeper and not a covenant breaker. In Psalm 105, verse 8, he says, "He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations." So as we study, we'll see how all of his covenant is fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's about Jesus Christ. God is true to his word. And as we study what his purpose, what is written in the Old Testament, we'll see how this truth is shown and how the works and purposes of Jesus are foreshadowed and then ultimately manifested in Jesus Christ. Now, this is all introductory stuff, so I know some of it may be a little repetitive and a little boring right now, but it's stuff that we need to see, and you can maybe can refer back, but it's introduction into what we're getting into. And we'll see how this is shown and how the works and purposes of Jesus are foreshadowed and then ultimately manifested in Jesus Christ. Now, not to be irreverent, but I believe the Old Testament to be the divine blueprint of Jesus as the Christ and the Messiah. And one of the ways that we will be examining more deeply this blueprint is through the Feast of Jehovah, or Feast of the Lord. You can say it either way. It's defined that way in the Bible. The divine plan and design of redemption that these feasts are showing to us, and their significance to Christians, and how we can grow spiritually from what we learn from them. Paul had a few things to say about the Old Testament examples. He says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And Jesus, of course, is the hope that Paul is talking about. We continue in that hope and edify ourselves by looking into the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and continue to learn from the story of the redemption that is still being played out today. See, in Paul's day, they didn't have the New Testament to look back. Matter of fact, Paul wrote a lot of his books before even the Gospels were written. His letters before the Gospel were actually penned and put down in there. So he's talking about the Scriptures of the Old Testament. These things were written for our learning, for the patience and comfort of the Scriptures that might give us hope. So what things we see, as we see in the feast, and the things we see, even when we did the tabernacle study and the blood covenant and things like that, we see that they're the things that give us the patience and comfort of the Scriptures that we might have hope, and that hope we're looking forward to is Jesus. I like this quote. I'm not sure where it came from, but I like it because it kind of goes with what we're trying to teach and see through the Old Testament stories and accounts and things that are going on. But let the scriptures come alive. And when I see that, when I say let the scriptures come alive, what I mean or I see in that scripture is the scriptures are coming alive in Jesus Christ. If you look at the Old Testament and you look at the scriptures that we're studying, those scriptures actually come alive. They're manifested in Jesus. John 1:14 says, if I remember right, it says in the Word. Of course, John 1:1 says the in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you skip down to John 1:14, I didn't put that in here, but they probably don't have it back. But it says John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and glory. So they're talking about Jesus right there. And then after his resurrection, there's some more things to go along with what we're seeing as far as the accounts in the Old Testament. But after his resurrection, the account of him walking with the two followers on the road to Emmaus, y'all have seen this. If you read through your Bibles, you've seen this. But this account in Luke 24, where he's walking down the road of Emmaus, and he's starting in verse 25. I'm not sure if I got that right on the things that I give back. But it starts in 25. He says, "I just want to start in 25." And he said to them, he's walking with these two followers, believers, down the road, and he says, "Oh, foolish ones," because they're walking down the path and they're talking about the events that have happened over the last few days and how Jesus was crucified. And so he says to them, he hears them. They don't know he's Jesus yet. But he says, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then in 27, he says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures of the things concerning himself." You know, that had to take a little bit of time to sit there, because he's going through there and he was telling all these two guys, he was telling them, you know, you see this story here, this account here, that's actually pointing to me. That's pointing to Jesus. And so anyway, in verse 30, it says, "Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" See, I hope and desire is that as we go through these scriptures and we see these things lined out in the Old Testament, Old Covenant scriptures, that our hearts will burn with fire to see how things are revealed in the scripture about what Jesus did and how everything is pointing to him. Does your heart burn within you when you see something new revealed to you about Jesus and his redeeming love? Well, it ought to in all of us. And like I said earlier, I love revelation. When I get a revelation of something, when pastor's preaching or when any pastor is preaching, I'm sitting there ready to learn and hear some things, and I get revelation all the time. But I've read scriptures before, and all of us are like this. You get something, and then all of a sudden something pops and says, "Oh, that's what it was all along." And so I know a lot of you are the same way. You get that revelation, and when you get that revelation, it's almost like getting an extra piece of banana cream pie or something like that. You know, man, it's good. I love it. I shouldn't be talking about food. Okay. God teaches us with pictures. We're all familiar with the statement, "A picture is worth 1,000 words. Y'all have heard that before, right? And all of us can attest to that. How many of you got pictures on your phone of different things? You know, you see that picture, and every one of us can take that picture and probably write a little, you know, essay about what's going on in that picture. None of the rest of us can know exactly what you're talking about, but I promise you can say 1,000 words about a simple picture that no one else would know about. But God shows us spiritual truths through our physical senses, because in our fallen and sinful state, it's harder for us to comprehend spiritual truths. And then after we're born again, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us. In John 14:16-17, in verse 26, he says, "And I will pray the Father," this is Jesus talking, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That's how we understand, and that's how we get revelation, is because the Holy Spirit's going to teach us and open up to us. And that's those times, those aha moments when we see those things like that right there. It's the Spirit of God teaching us and telling us and showing us. That's what was meant by that scripture, and this is what we're supposed to learn from it. In John 16:13, he also says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So he's going to be guiding us through into all truth. And let me tell you, the whole Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the concordance is all truth, right? So, that's what he's going to be guiding us into. And so as we read the Bible, we see these spiritual truths we're talking about demonstrated many times in a visual account, and very visual. As a matter of fact, we teach our kids these visual things when they're in Sunday school classes and things like that. There's always visual accounts, and you probably learned a lot from those visual accounts of what was going on. But just a few that I listed here, Noah and the Ark, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And in your mind, picture those things that you remember the seeing and the things you see about that. The 40 years in the wilderness, the lessons we can, and matter of fact, you think about the wilderness tabernacle study that we did, the construction and meaning of the wilderness tabernacle, all those things, all those pieces of the tabernacle and those, what they were made of, how they were portrayed, what colors they were, all these things are visuals, and they all had meaning, but all that meaning was pointing to Jesus. And then, of course, the account of the bronze serpent in the wilderness with the Israelites when they were complaining. We'll might talk about that later too. And then, of course, David and Goliath. And I made a mistake on this next one, the story of Esther. It is a picture, but that's not the one I was going to talk about. I wanted to say the story of Ruth and Boaz, which is a picture of the kinsman redeemer and the Gentile redemption. So Esther, you know, was another picture of, you know, a person, Esther, who was willing to die to save the nation of Israel that was going to be killed by Haman. So these are all very vivid physical pictures that all depict a very strong spiritual truth. The Jewish people, throughout the 1,500 years or so from the Exodus to the coming of Jesus, were to practice the laws and rituals that God gave them in order for them to learn the spiritual truths about their relationship with God through their physical senses. We talked about the wilderness tabernacle and then, of course, the system of sacrifices and ceremonial laws and all these things. But after all of these years, looking at the pictures in the Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, that's what we call the Hebrew Bible, all of the types and shadows that were pointing to the Anointed One, there came a time when the picture was actually manifested in the flesh. This is what we have in the Gospels in the New Testament. Jesus, the Messiah, the desire of all the nations, has finally come. That's what it says in Haggai 2:7. All of these pictures, types, and shadows culminated in Jesus, all in the Word until the Word became flesh. That's what I said earlier, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in capitalized Word, that means then, of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's when Jesus became a man. Matthew 5:17 through 18 says, this is Jesus talking about himself. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So I wanted to use this because I wanted there's some details here we need to see about that particular scripture. But in this we see the picture to person connection we need to see. The picture of the person. He's the person that gives us, he's the person of the pictures that we're seeing. And the word fulfill, we need to look at that very carefully. The common Western understanding is that fulfill means done away with. In other words, when Jesus came on the scene, the thought behind the interpretation was that pictures pointing to him were no longer needed, the laws and the rituals. That is not what Jesus meant. Not to say that we have to go back to the laws and rituals. I'm not saying that. But we have to interpret this based on the Jewish cultural thought of the time. To the Jewish Bible teachers and rabbis of Jesus' time, the word that is translated into English as fulfilled meant the true or correct interpretation of the scripture. And while the word destroy meant to give a false or incorrect interpretation. So what Jesus was saying is, I'm giving, in fulfilling this, I'm giving the full, true, correct interpretation of what that scripture is meaning, and I'm not giving the incorrect interpretation. These words were used in a technical sense by the Jewish religious leaders when arguing over the correct meaning of scriptures. Fulfill should be understood as meaning he, as Jesus, is the embodiment of everything that the pictures have been pointing to. When Jesus used the words fulfill and destroy, he was speaking in terms that were used by the religious leaders of his time. They understood exactly what he meant. He was telling them that he did not come to do away with or destroy, in other words, lead them astray by false teaching, the Hebrew scriptures. Instead, he fulfilled them as a person to whom the pictures were pointing. He was the human embodiment of their true meaning and the spiritual reality. In other words, he was in the flesh, the one. And then you see that little note there about the jot and the tittle. You know, a jot. This is a great detail to understand here, to understand the fullness of the Bible and the fullness of what Jesus did. The jot is a Hebrew character called the yod. Yod or something like that. It's the smallest of the Hebrew alphabet. If you look at that, it's just a little tiny, looks kind of like an exclamation mark. Not an exclamation mark, but just a kind of little twist up there. It's just the smallest letter of in the alphabet. And then, of course, it's kind of like the tittle is a tiny mark that's used to distinguish certain Hebrew letters, like you might say where you dot an I or you dot a lowercase j or something like that. It was just a very small grammatical thing that you did when writing the Hebrew, and they added those things like that. But making such a reference, what Jesus is showing is how he honored and fulfilled even the least of all that was written of him in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament. In other words, we're going to see how things were fulfilled to the very day and the very hour of the things that were predicted of him and prophesied of him from the Old Testament. Unfortunately, we Christians living in the Western world are ones who have unwittingly destroyed or incorrectly understood God's pictures. Incorrectly understood God's pictures in many senses. We have done this by interpreting the words of Jesus through Western eyes rather than understanding Jesus as a Jewish Bible teacher or a rabbi of his time, of his times. We have done this with good intentions, but the result has been a great loss of the pictures that point us to the person. But now we are living in the most exciting time of spiritual history, when God is awakening Christians around the world to the importance of the understanding of the scriptures in their cultural context and the spiritual pictures of our Lord. This is what we discover when we get into the Feast of Jehovah, or the Feast of the Lord. These are some of the technical and foundational things that we need to understand as we start the study that will help us comprehend and keep things in their proper context. Now, as we read in Leviticus 23, and we'll do the whole chapter here in just a minute, but I want to point out a few things before that. But as we read in Leviticus chapter 23, we'll see that these are the feasts or the holy convocations that were instituted by God for his people. And these are the list of the feasts and the festival, the feast, if you want to call them, or that's the way it's said a feast. And we'll talk about feast here in just a second. But Sabbath is the first one. It's not part of the seven feasts we're going to, but it needs to be included because he put it in there in the lead. But we will handle this separately in the next lesson to establish our understanding. In other words, we'll talk about Sabbath in the next lesson. But the feasts start with the Passover. And then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as we see it most of the time. Then there's the Feast of Trumpets. It's also called Yom Teruah, or something like that. And the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur. The Feast of Tabernacles, and also called the Feast of Ingathering. And these things all have significance, and we'll get into the details in them. There's three feasts. Seasons that these seven feasts come under. There's the Passover season, which includes Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. These are called the spring feasts. And then we have the Pentecost season, which is 50 days after the first fruits. We'll see what that significance is. And then the tabernacle season, which includes trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. These are called the fall feasts. So just to open up on with Leviticus, I want to read the first couple of verses out of Leviticus 23 and speak a little bit about that before we move into the whole chapter. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now, I didn't include it. I got in a hurry and I glanced over that part of it right there. But one thing I want to tell you, and you can write this in your notes if you want to, the feasts that we're talking about, actually the Hebrew word for that is moed, M-O-E-D, moed. But it means appointed time or a scheduled event. And he says, these are the feasts of the Lord. In other words, these are the appointed times. You can, some translations actually say that, the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my appointed times. And one thing I want to make sure as we move on and we're talking about feasts, you know, we live in a society that talks about eating and having fun at feasts and festivals and things like that. This was not, we're not talking about an elaborate meal or a banquet. We're talking about a season or an appointed time is what he's talking about when he says feasts in the Old Testament vernacular, or the things we're talking about. So that's what that means instead of a big festival. Although they did eat on these occasions, I'm sure in most occasions they do, just like every gathering. You know, we got to have, must have been a lot of Baptists in there because I'm sure they had a potluck dinner or something like that going on somewhere. No, it was more organized than that. But we do appreciate potluck dinners, don't we, Pastor Travis? Amen. But anyway, the actual Hebrew word is moed, which means appointed times or scheduled event. And then the other word the other thing I want you to see in here, it says holy convocations, which we don't use that too much in our language, English language now, holy convocations. But what that means is it's a spiritual assemblies or gatherings where God's people were meant to meet with God. So he says, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations or holy assemblies or holy gatherings or holy, I guess you could say powwows or holy whatever, you know. But that's what he meant. He said these were gatherings. The Hebrew word is mikra, means dress rehearsal. Can also mean a public worship service. But it implies preparation for a future event. And underline that part of it right there and put a star by it, because this is very important that we're going to see what these things actually have as far as a prophetic implication as we go through these feasts. Implies preparation for a future event. That's exactly what these feasts were for 1,500 years, a dress rehearsal for the future event. Don't you have a dress rehearsal for a wedding? You know, you got to plan things, you got to dress up, you got to look nice, you got to plan it out. And, you know, that's where you kind of iron out the kinks and whatever, things like that. So these feasts were meant for dress rehearsal for the future event. But over the many years in the Old Testament, in the times of the prophets such as Amos and Andy, I wondered how many people would catch that. Anybody besides me remember Amos and Andy? I'd throw that in. I just couldn't. Amos and Haggai. And if you hadn't seen Amos and Andy, you need to look it up just so you can get a good laugh. I watched the episode of that today, and it was funny. Anyway, Amos and Haggai and Nahum and Malachi, the feast became burdensome and mundane to the nation of Israel. They were celebrating by rote obligation. In other words, the feasts and festivals had become a routine experience, not possessing any power or love or meaning. In other words, the people got into a spiritual rut, so to speak. You know what a rut is? Anybody ever heard the definition of a rut? It's a grave with the ends kicked out of it. You've heard that, right? So, okay. Just so we're all on the page. Anyway, that's what it is, a spiritual rut, so to speak. They lost their reverence for God. They lost their desire to serve him, to be in his very presence, to hear and learn from the Torah, and to remember what was commanded of them before they entered into the promised land. This is a thing in Deuteronomy 6, 1, verse 1 through 9. This came from Moses, and he's addressing the people, and he's telling them this is the greatest commandment, and this is what he's given them to them. This is what I mean. They've lost their desire to be and to do the things that God has commanded them to do. And he says in verse 1, he says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Here, this is called the great, to the Hebrew people, this is called the great Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." In other words, that verse was so powerful and important to the Hebrew people. They got up and said this verse the first thing when they got up in the morning. They said it when they closed down at night. And usually this was the first scripture that a Jewish child would learn as they were growing up. And then verse 6 says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and of your gates." See, their hearts were hard and dull at the same time. They were not right with God. It had become religion instead of relationship. And God wanted relationship. And when the time came that the dress rehearsals were supposed to be preparing them for and pointing to the appointed times of the Messiah, they rejected him outright. They had a heart of stone instead of a heart of flesh. They wanted to stick with their old way of doing rituals and ceremonies instead of believing the truth. That's what happened when they rejected Jesus, because he wasn't how they pictured him in their own minds that the Messiah was supposed to be. He wasn't supposed to be led to the cross and slaughtered or crucified. He was supposed to be a warrior, because they were under the rule of Rome at the time, the Roman Empire at the time. So anyway, that is precisely why we study the Word, both the Old and New Testaments, to see what is written therein, what meaning it has for us in this day and age, in this dispensation of grace on God's calendar and plan. See, we live in that dispensation of grace. I'll explain dispensations at some part during the time we're doing this, but this is where we're at right now. We're living in this dispensation of grace, this time frame of grace that God has given us. And then why we should never forsake the assembling of brethren when we have opportunity, why we should celebrate his life, his death, and his resurrection in the symbolism of Holy Communion and believer's baptism. These things we should do to keep us from falling into a rut the way his chosen ones did. Our main goal in Bible school and study of the Word should always be to become more knowledgeable of Jesus in order to lift him up, to glorify him, and to magnify him, and to make him more real in our lives and in the lives of those we come in contact with. We all need more revelation and deeper understanding. Would you all agree with me on that? Yeah. Amen. Let's read the chapter, Leviticus 23. I want to read it to you. And listen to these things when we're talking about feasts and holy convocations and those kind of things. Listen to this. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." And then he's talking about the Passover and unleavened bread. And the next, he said, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it." Then the next division is the Feast of First Fruits. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine worn forth of a hen. You shall eat. That's not a hen like a chicken hen. That's a hen. That's a measurement. I didn't misspell that. Okay. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. And then describing the Feast of Weeks, he says, and you shall, on verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. And these things, as you read them, these are all going to come to light as we study out these feasts. These things, you know, you think, what does this mean? And why is this in there? And what difference does it make of, you know, what does all these things mean? Well, we'll detail them as we go through. I promise you that when he said not one jot or tittle, he's going to follow it by the details of what's written. He says, it shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer them with the bread, seven lambs, seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And then when you reap the harvest of the land, you shall wholly reap. You shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. We'll see that really come alive when we talk about the story or the account of Ruth and Boaz. And then the Feast of Trumpets in verse 23 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, in verse 24, he says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. The Day of Atonement, verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of the Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And then the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be a Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts, or the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by the fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the fifth day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts or appointed times of the Lord. See, when we as Christians discover Jesus in his Jewish context, we too will find a new spirituality through the Torah or the Pentateuch or the law, the pictures that point to him as Messiah. The pictures are powerful visuals of the person and redemptive work of Jesus. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos and means the same as the Hebrew word for Messiah, which is Mashiach. Remembering this helps us to keep Jesus in his Jewish context and properly connected to his pictures, which we'll see unfold in his series of study. Yeshua Mashiach. You hear that a lot of times. A lot of people say that. And what I'm not saying, that it's easier to say Jesus Christ. Well, say Jesus Christ. It means the same thing, basically. That's just a Hebrew rendering of that. Humans need pictures to help us understand the world around us. The visual aids God gave to Jewish people were spiritual pictures pointing them to Messiah Jesus. Jesus was God's ultimate visual aid. He was a perfect revelation of the spiritual meaning of the pictures. Jesus said to one of his followers, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," in John 14:9. And that was the one that really got him in trouble, because right there when the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and all those, they said he was blaspheming when he said that. He who has seen me has seen the Father. But that's the picture that we see. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. Now that the person has come, there is no need to seek God through the religious rituals like the sacrifice. In fact, God never gave the pictures as objects of affection. Their purpose was to point the people to the person. That is what Paul meant when he said, "For Christ, Messiah, is the end or goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's in Romans 10:4. The words translated into English as the end do not mean no longer needed or useful. They mean the goal. Jesus is the goal of the pictures that were pointing to him. This does not mean, however, that the pictures are no longer valuable to us. They still are important in helping us to understand how to know God and to walk with him through a personal relationship with Jesus. Simply put, we can know the person better by studying the pictures of him. But focusing on the pictures rather than the person, if we focus on the pictures rather than the person, then we're getting into religion. That's what we don't want to do. Focusing on the person is relationship. We have a relationship with a person, but the pictures help us to better know the person. And just because we now have a relationship with Jesus and he lives in our hearts, it does not mean we no longer need the spiritual pictures pointing us to him. We need them not for the salvation, but as visual reminders of who he is, what he has done for us, and what he is going to do for us. They help keep us focused on the person and provide us with the powerful pictures of our Lord, who we not yet see face to face. As stated earlier, we as Christians can certainly relate to the importance of spiritual pictures. For example, water baptism and communion are two powerful visual aids that point us to the person and work of Christ, Jesus. We always see these things, we say these things, and when we take them and when we pray over them, we're identifying those things as pointing to Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. We outwardly express our relationship to Jesus through these rituals. The ritual pictures don't save, but they are significant in keeping us focused on our relationship to our Lord while reminding us that what he has done for us. We would never think about doing away with pictures that we no longer need them. Would you destroy your pictures at your house just because they're old pictures? And well, now I've got like your kids. I mean, if your kids were in front of you, so it'd be like destroying all of the family pictures, albums, or digital pictures you have on your phone. We wouldn't do that, right? But like we said earlier, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And, if we think about that and we say the picture-to-person connection, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Now that we have the person in the flesh, I mean, as Jesus Christ, that's worth, we can't put an amount of what that is. We have what that picture has shown us in Jesus Christ. So I want to close with Psalm 42, verse 1-4. It's a psalm that David, the Jewish historians say that David said he was when he was in exile, he sung this song, And they also call it a song for the backsliding Jews. But anyway, I think it kind of identifies what we're talking about when we talk about holy convocations, or when we talk about the appointed feast, the appointed times. And it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. He's talking about those times when he came to the assemblies. He missed those times. He was in exile, and he was missing those times. And so he missed those times when he would come with the multitude and be in the house of God, and he would raise up his voice of joy and praise at that time. Do you ever have a week? I was talking to somebody earlier, you know, about how the week was going, and it's a bad week. Do you ever have a week? I mean, I have most weeks. I'm always looking forward to the Sunday time when we can come together for our if you want to call it that, our assembly or a holy convocation. We want to come to the assembly. Don't y'all have that desire to come and be in the presence of God, and to be in the presence of his people? There's no better time. And you know, there's power. I want to close with this. Well, there's power in the times when we come together. Don't you know that the devil hates us when we come together? When we come together for worship time on Sunday morning, when we come together to be under the word of God, and when we come together to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, there's power in that. And the devil doesn't want that. He wants division. That's why all this stuff about the virus and things like that, where we had to, you know, churches couldn't meet and things like that, the devil was relishing that really good. He thought, man, that's great. They're divided now, and they're not together. But no, this is why it's so important for us to be together on Sunday. It's so important for us to be together anytime we get together. So, and I always think about this, like the scripture says, and I didn't write down the verse, but if one can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000 to flight. When we're together and when we're united, it's nothing is impossible. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, but we do it in unity. And that's what I think, that's the importance of what we're going to see, and what God was trying to point out to them is that times of gathering together at the appointed times, these are the times we need to get together. So I hope y'all got something out of that as far as the introduction goes, and we'll get into the Sabbath next week, study the Sabbath and its significance, and when it was established in its relation to the other seven feasts, and why we're going to study that. So did y'all get something out of it tonight? I hope you did. I know I'm learning from it. Like I said earlier, as I study, I get more and more out of it each and every time. So let's just close with a word of prayer, and I got one announcement after that, so don't run out too quick. But so, Father, in Jesus' name, Father, I just thank you, Father, for how you open your word to us and how you reveal so many things. Father, how we see the significance of all the things that are written in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the things that are showing us and pointing us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and the importance of that in our lives, that you're showing to us the gospel message in the Word of God all the way through it, from the first sacrifice when you had to kill the animal to cover for our sins in the book of Genesis, to the time where you show the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth on the throne in the book of Revelation. Father, you're revealing to us all of these things. Help us to take those things and to look forward to those things. Help us to see as we go through the feast, and especially as we go through the fall feast, to see the prophetic implications that are in there, and the things that we're going to see and what it's pointing to, and then how we can celebrate along the way and celebrate the goodness and the mercy and the grace that we have received through Jesus Christ. And as it does that, as we do, let it encourage each one of us to get out and be about the business of the church of Jesus Christ, that we would go out and spread the word, shine the light into the darkness that's in the world. So, Father, we thank you for this time together, and I pray, Father, that you'll bring us all back together again next week, and that your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us. We want to thank all of you who give to our ministries here at AOL Church. It's because of you that all of this is possible. You can give now by clicking the link below. And if you haven't already, subscribe and share this message. It helps us reach more people and share the gospel through you. Be sure to stay connected to us through our Church Center app, our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, and follow us on social media like Facebook and Instagram. May the Lord bless you and keep you, His face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and give you peace. Thanks again for listening. Go and make a difference today.